Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to a Fox News Sunday interview recently with Joel Osteen, author of the book Become a Better You and Your Best Life Now, and pastor of the largest megachurch in the United States. They're approaching 50,000 every week and about 15,000, 16,000 per service, and I think they're pushing about four services a week down there in Houston, Texas at Lakewood Church. What has he said so far? He's talked about how he's not really concerned about the lack of words like sin in his preaching or the proclamation of Jesus Christ in his preaching, because he's not called to do that. He's called to be an encourager. Yeah, how do you encourage people lost and condemned in their sin? How do you encourage Christians with something other than Christ? What can you find that's more encouraging than the message of Jesus Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection for you? I've never found anything more encouraging. Apparently, Joel has. And he said that he believes that Mormons are true Christians. Mark called before the break, and he talked about, you know, why can't the state, since we're talking about weighty matters here, life and death, literally eternal life or death, for those who hear, why can't the state license good preachers and outlaw the bad preachers? It's been tried many times. And if the state were, in the best of all possible worlds, really concerned and had it as its interest, the pure preaching of God's word, I guess in theory it would work, but every time it's been tried, it's been proven that the state's interests are not the pure preaching of God's word and the salvation of sinners, which, you know, isn't that bad of a thing. He didn't institute the state for that purpose. He instituted the church for that purpose. That's why the church has licensed preachers. And only until very recently, we're talking about the last 100 years or so, has anyone in the church ever had the notion that someone just decides they're going to preach without asking anybody or consulting the church and goes out and does it? It's not just the issue of training, it's the issue of the church certifying someone, saying, yes, he's been examined. In fact, Paul requires this. Did you know that? He requires that the church license preachers. Read those epistles that he writes to Timothy and to Titus, and you'll find there he's deeply concerned about the qualifications, not only personal, but other types of qualifications, and that the people are careful about who they lay hands on to preach the word of God. We had a caller during the break, a teacher, I believe. She wasn't able to go on the air, but she suggested, since as a teacher she has to have her license renewed regularly and reviewed regularly, and her qualifications not only reviewed but bolstered regularly, it seems only to make sense that the church would require its pastors to do the same. I like the way she's thinking. Stephen St. Louis emails us. He says, several thoughts. Joel doesn't preach but speaks on Sundays. This is an honest statement of what he does every Sunday. Preaching would include proclaiming the gospel, says Steve. Joel doesn't bring people down with negative things. Again, this is true, since he is unwilling to proclaim the law. When one does not proclaim the law, one cannot easily proclaim the gospel. In fact, I would go so far as to say, Steve, if one does not proclaim the law in all of its sternness, you can't. I'll repeat the word. You can't preach the gospel in all of its sweetness. If you don't proclaim the law, you can't proclaim the gospel. If you don't proclaim the law, what you end up proclaiming that you think is gospel isn't. The two always go together. Joel's comment, says Steve, about Mormonism is a sad reflection of his theological training. And there are many Christian pastors who are in the same boat in terms of their views on Mormonism, their lack of training. There's no hope outside of Christ, right, Steve? The hope that Joel talks about is not the hope of Christ. Steve, thank you very much. You know, Joel is an extreme. People say, why are you always picking on Joel? First of all, we're not picking on him. Now, if I could go down to Houston and walk into his office and pick a fight with him, that would be picking on him. He's a public preacher. He's out there. And just as critics of this program feel free, and I think they should, feel free to criticize what's said here, I feel free. In fact, obligated, really, under the Word of God, when Joel fails to preach the gospel, to point it out to you. And when he says things like Mormons are true Christians, and let's not quibble about the details, I think that, under the Word of God, should be pointed out. Christians are, and the church are not called to a laissez-faire, live-and-let-live attitude toward false teaching. I know it's popular to think that way. Oh, false teaching doesn't hurt anybody. It's very rare, and what's false after all? True, false, those are distinctions of men. False teaching doesn't hurt anybody. I know that's a popular way of thinking, and to adopt the laissez-faire, live-and-let-live attitude toward false teaching and false teachers, you don't find that attitude, that live-and-let-live laissez-faire attitude in Scripture. You don't find it. You find deep concern about truth and falsehood, and stern warnings repeatedly about false teaching, false teachers. But I'll let you in on a little secret. Joel is just an extreme and well-known example of a far more common and less noticed problem. What Joel does in the extreme, many pastors do in less extreme terms. And make no mistake about it, there are pastors, perhaps yours, who have their eye on Joel Osteen and say, that's where I'm going. I'm not there yet, but that's where I'm headed. And that's just as dangerous as Joel Osteen's teachings and books and television program. Andy's calling from Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Todd. Happy New Year. Glad to have you back on the air live. What's the name of the founder of Scientology?
Ron Hubbard. L. Ron Hubbard.
He decided at some point he wasn't prospering as much as a science fiction writer, so he decided he would found his own new religion, and after that, why, he did quite well for himself. I've decided that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start my own religion, and it'll be very American religion, and our savior will be Los Angeles motorist Rodney King, and our gospel will be, can't we all just get along? And I think that'll sell real well. What do you think?
Well, I think it'll sell great, but I think somebody's beat you to it.
Uh-oh.
I mean, it's a great idea, but you're like me, Andy. You have these brilliant ideas only to discover that someone else just had it.
You mean Joel Osteen's beat me to it?
I think so.
Oh, no. Well, I'm just out of luck then.
Joel Osteen and pretty much the entire swath of classic Christian liberalism for the last 30 years. Yeah. Good idea, though. You know, I've had, my wife always laughs at me. I've had brilliant ideas for inventions that I've bounced off my wife and children only to discover watching an infomercial or driving down the street that somebody already thought of it. There is nothing new under the sun. All right, let's finish up this interview. Chris Wallace, Fox News Sunday, with Joel Osteen recently.
You know, Mitt Romney seemed like a man of character and integrity to me, and I don't think anything would stop me from voting for him if that's what I felt like.
So, for instance, when people start talking about Joseph Smith, the founder of the church, and the golden tablets in upstate New York, and God assumes the shape of a man, do you not get hung up in those theological issues?
I probably don't get hung up in them because I haven't really studied them or thought about them, and you know, I just try to let God be the judge of that. I mean, I don't know. I certainly can't say that I agree with everything that I've heard about it, but from what I've heard from Mitt, when he says that Christ is his Savior, to me, that's a common bond.
Okay, I got to stop there for a second. Sorry for hitting my microphone here. Good question on the part of Chris Wallace. Very seldom do you get anyone, even on Fox News, with a follow-up. The question had been, do you think that Mormons are true Christians? And Joel's response had been, well, I think they are. Mitt Romney says he believes in Jesus as his Savior. So do I, and I'm not going to judge the details. And lo and behold, Chris Wallace has the presence of mind to follow up with a question. And the follow-up is, so when you hear about Joseph Smith, golden tablets, visions of God. He's talking about the core teachings of Mormonism. You don't bother with that. You don't judge that stuff. And remarkably, Joel's response is, well, I don't know if I agree with it, but I'll leave that to God. Because Joel believes that false teaching doesn't hurt people. Even Mormonism. He believes that even the false teaching of Mormonism doesn't hurt people. Heck, I mean, look at those Mormons. They seem to be living pretty well-adjusted lives. They seem to feel pretty good about themselves and be pretty moral people. And they give Jesus good lip service. So I'm not going to judge the details. You know, I imagine that even some of the most ardent supporters and fans of Joel Osteen, on hearing comments like that, are taken back. Don't you think? I mean, the one thing I've discovered about kind of the pop American evangelical as a, and I'm generalizing here, but the pop American evangelical Christian out there, he might be just boneheaded wrong on 100 things. But when it comes to issues like, do Mormons and Christians worship the same God? Do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? He sees that one pretty clearly. It may be a simplistic view, but it's simply true. He can tell the difference between a false God and a true God. He might not be able to tell the difference in other respects between false teaching and true teaching, but he can tell the difference between the God of the Bible and the God of Mormonism. Now, a lot of people are obviously listening to, attending, and watching and reading Joel Osteen, and I wonder, if you're one of them, I'd love to hear from you, what do you make of it when he says, well, Mormons are true Christians, and he's not going to judge the details of Joseph Smith golden tablets or visions that Joseph Smith claimed to have had. By the way, in that vision that Joseph Smith claimed to have had, at least one of them, he claims to have heard from God that all Christians were apostate, and that all the Christian church as it had existed had fallen away from the truth, and that there was a new revelation, Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants, there was a new revelation that was needed to fix everything. But remember, the devil's in the details, and if you get guys like Joel Osteen who won't go into the details, then they end up saying things like, yeah, I think Mormons are true Christians. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Unlike a lot of preachers, you don't, and I can sense a little discomfort on your part, you don't get involved in politics. You don't talk a lot about abortion and gays and the so-called social issues. Why not?
Well, it started back with my father. He never did, and I just don't feel comfortable as well. I don't feel like that's my main gifting, and I feel like when I stay focused on encouraging people and giving them hope and helping them live their everyday life, I think that's where I can have the most impact. And sometimes, and I even heard Billy Graham say this, and I think it's true, sometimes when you take strong stands, if you're not called to do it, you're dividing the audience you're trying to reach. I'm trying to throw a big net out there to say to anyone that God loves them and he's in control. And I think the moment, even our church is so diverse. We have Republicans, Democrats, Independents. And I think the moment I start saying, well, go this route, well, this group's going to just say, I'm not going to listen to him because of the political stance.
Boy, is he voicing the conventional wisdom of so many pop American evangelicals, whatever their denominational or claimed denominational affiliation. Come on, if we take a stand on something, we're just going to divide the audience. Why is it that pop American evangelicals want Rush Limbaugh to take a stand every single weekday for 3 hours, but they want their pastors to take no stands whatsoever? Don't divide us, Pastor. You're dividing us. We want Rush Limbaugh to take stands. We don't want you to. Now, I'm not talking about politics here. I'm talking about taking a stand with the Word of God. You know, it just so happens that Chris Wallace mentioned abortion and homosexuality. It just so happens that the Word of God takes a stand there. Joel has this scenario in which if you don't think it's your gifting, that's his term, if you don't think it's your gifting, you don't have to take a stand with the Word of God, especially if it'll divide your audience. The last thing you'd want to do is divide your audience. I mean, look at the men who have divided their audiences in the history of the Christian church. Guys like St. Paul, Jesus. I've not come to bring peace but a sword. He predicts division. You know there are worse things you can do than divide your audience? You can lead them down the primrose path, hand in hand with one another, arm in arm with one another, to the precipice of hell. That's worse than dividing them. Oh, let's go back to
occasionally, some well-known televangelist, and it's true of every profession, but obviously it's bigger news when it becomes a televangelist, gets caught up in scandal, and there's all this talk about hypocrisy, being corrupted by fame and fortune. Why do you think that happens?
Well, I think it can happen in any profession. I think sometimes, you just lose your focus. And I think that's easy to do when you start getting, more fame, more money, more power. But I don't think, I don't think it has to happen. And, like you said, there are millions of great ministers. And I think in every field, some people kind of get a little off balance.
And I, obviously you are making an enormous amount of money with the television show, with these best-selling books. How do you personally, how does Joel Osteen keep himself safe, guard against being corrupted by all the temptations that must surround you?
Yeah, I think there's a couple things. One, I like to start my day off every morning, take the first half hour and just search my own heart, see if I'm on the right course, try to be honest with myself. Am I doing this for the right reasons? Two, I have good family around me that I think can speak into my life. And the other thing is, I realize that as quick as you go up, you can really come down that quick, and we've seen it happen with others. So I just try to not really think about it. I don't feel any different than I did 8 years ago.
But I'm curious, when you have that morning sort of checklist, do you ever find yourself saying, because of the fact you're a big deal, you're a national and international figure, do you ever find yourself saying, wait a minute, Joel, I'm losing my way here?
Well, I don't. I can't say that I necessarily have yet, because I've tried to do this little at a time, and I'm not saying that I'm perfect, but there are a lot of decisions we pass up on because we think, that's just going to build, maybe that's going to build me and not build the ministry and what I'm trying to do. So we pass up on a lot of opportunities. So again, I'm not perfect, but I think that I've done good to stay focused on what I'm called to do.
Christmas will be here in 2 days. With all the parties, all the commercialism, all of the gifts, it's kind of easy to forget what this holiday is really all about.
It really is, and it seems to get worse and worse, and with all the consumerism. But we just remind people to let's celebrate the birth of Christ. And I don't like to get caught up in all the gifts, and I know the gifts are fun, and we of course buy it for our family and things, but to me, just not taking people for granted, not just at Christmas but all through the year. I mean, I encourage people in a lot of my messages that you gotta make the most of every day. And these are the good old days. Sometimes we look back in 10 years from now, we think, well, those were great old days. Well, we're living in the good old days, so I think we should enjoy our families and everyone that we love right now, each day.
And is there a message you would like to give our viewers before they watch your show, as they're watching our show, a message this Christmas?
Oh, my message is that, that God is a good God, and that He's on our side, and that He has great things in store. And, I believe that as we receive the forgiveness that Christ came and when He was born and died to give us, then we can live a great life.
Joel Osteen, thank you so much for coming and visiting with us. And Merry Christmas, sir.
Same to you. Merry Christmas.
Practically had to wring it out of him, but, he did get Jesus born and died. But he did it so that you can live a great life. Jesus didn't die on the cross for you to live a great life. In fact, the track record of the individual Christian who has put his hope solely in Jesus Christ has not been the good life. It has been Christ's life, but it hasn't been the good life, a better life, or a best life. It's been Christ's life. Ken's calling from St. Louis. Hi, Ken.
Hey, how you doing?
Very well.
One of the most disturbing, it's a lot that could be said about Joel Osteen, of course, but one of the most disturbing things for me is the fact that he always pleads ignorance. He pleads like, I don't know, or I haven't studied. And that's so, it's amazing to me that the stature that he has, that he would continue to plead ignorance. When he gets to a touchy situation with something theological, he always says, well, I haven't studied or I don't know. And it's just, it's amazing to me.
Well, you've observed something, Ken, that I think is quite telling. He has kind of his standard responses, which is, well, I haven't studied that, or I'm not sure about that, or people, there are people more knowledgeable about that than me. Or the one that we heard more often in this Chris Wallace interview, that's not my gifting. I don't know. Where I come from, they used to call that a cop-out. Kathy's calling from St. Charles. Hi, Kathy.
Yeah, I liked your last caller's comment. And I think he does take a stand on things. He doesn't have any liturgy in his service that I'm aware of. You know, he doesn't say the Apostles' Creed or other traditional. I doubt that they would sing traditional hymns that have been sung for hundreds of years by Christians. So these people who seem to not take a stand, take a very firm stand against children's infant baptism, against creeds, against a lot of the tenets of the Christian faith. They take it against the Lord's Supper. So he takes a stand, but it really is against the Word of God.
Kathy, thank you very much. Very well stated. Right, everybody has a stand. Anyone who says, I have no dog in the race. I have no horse in this race. I am high and lifted up in a position of complete triangulation and objectivity. Everyone else is arguing their individual points, but not me. They're lying. Their position is the position they've just articulated. They're not objective. They just think they are. Everybody's got a bias and everyone has a position. And everyone takes a stand. You're right, Kathy. The question is, are you standing with God's word or not? If you're not standing with God's word, it really doesn't make much difference where you do stand. I know one thing. One Joel Osteen is enough for me. Unfortunately, he's got clones everywhere. People who are wantingly imitating exactly what he's doing. Well, because after all, it looks like it works, doesn't it? The church doesn't need more pastors like Osteen. The church needs Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century, because our problem is still our sin and the death it works among us and the eternal condemnation it brings apart from Jesus Christ. That's why we need these Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors. And that's what they're doing at Concordia Seminary St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne. If you've ever considered studying for the pastoral ministry, find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne and Concordia Seminary St. Louis right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When we come back, what are we going to do? It's already 4:30. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is going to join us. We've got an ongoing conversation with him and some other guests on evangelical proof text. You've heard it before. Your pastor probably said it to you. In 1 Corinthians 9, I became all things to all men that by some means I might save some. To the Jew I became a Jew, to the Greek I became a Greek. Does that mean, and what people say it means, which is the church needs to accommodate itself to the culture and let the culture, such as it is, call the shots? We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you realize that one Bible translation says that if you do not receive properly the Lord's Supper, you will be damned to hell? And it's not an unknown Bible translation, it's the King James translation. On the next broadcast of Law and Gospel, we will show why English translations are quite deficient in dividing law from gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
The Laudamus of Concordia Seminary Chorus, under the direction of the Reverend Henry Garricky, announces the release of a new CD titled Safe in God's Faithfulness. The CD is the 10th recording released by the chorus in the last 15 years. It was recorded in Concordia Seminary's Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus. The CD premieres two works especially written for the chorus. It's available for purchase from Concordia Seminary Bookstore. To order the CD or previous recordings by the chorus, contact the seminary bookstore.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer.
Morning. Wake
nearly
up
50 family groups signed off on a letter to the White House urging President Bush to use his
on AM 850 KFUO. Oh, and we have a little fun, too. Join me, Paul Clayton, and Diane Summers. We'll visit with Ruth Cook in Denver, hear from Pastor John Schmidtke, fresh commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, and you'll learn more about the big Grand Champion Trivia Night we've got planned for you with Lutheran Senior Services on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Nearly 50 family groups signed off on a letter to the White House urging President Bush to use his influence to protect human life. Specifically, the groups asked the administration to reverse a policy that allows federal family planning funds to be used by abortion providers. Josh Montez has the story.
Title X funds cannot be used to pay for abortions, but rules held over from the Clinton administration allow the funds to be used indirectly through abortion promotion and referrals. 49 groups are urging Bush to undo those policies so Title X recipients, like Planned Parenthood, can't collect. Denise Burke is with Americans United for Life.
In some circumstances, Planned Parenthood is conducting abortions and Title X planning in the same facility, thereby commingling the funds and, in essence, using federal funds for abortions.
With an executive order, President Bush could change all that.
It will force Planned Parenthood clinics to segregate their family planning from their abortion services, and in some circumstances, it may cause Planned Parenthood not to offer abortions in certain facilities.
On board with this plan is Kristen Hawkins with Students for Life of America.
Planned Parenthood receives majority of Title X funds. They've been recently charged with 109 criminal charges in Kansas. So taxpayer dollars should not be going towards organizations such as these.
This year, nearly $300 million tax dollars are going to Title X funding. In years past, Planned Parenthood has received a quarter of that money. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montez.
The letter to President Bush also thanked him for defending life by keeping regulations in place that prevent U.S. tax dollars from funding foreign abortions. One example, the Mexico City policy. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Here's what Dr. Dale Meyer has to say about the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, titled Visitation. Quote, "Visitation is an essential tool for comforting others in their difficult times," unquote. You can find out more about this resource by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or look for the cover of Visitation on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Visitation costs $27.99 plus shipping and handling. The title again is Visitation.
Now and then in Rome, I'd get that old yen in Rome. And naturally when in Rome, I'd do as the Romans do.
Old Tony Bennett, he expresses a rather common sentiment that is found in the church today: when in Rome, do as the Romans do. So when in suburbia, do as suburbia does. And if you want to reach people, you got to find people where they're at. I guess that's good as far as it goes. You know, it was back in the mid-80s, or the early 80s, I should say, when Robert Schuller decided to, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And he went around and he took a survey of people in Southern California, asking them door by door, What do you want in church? And he built that church called the Crystal Cathedral. You can tune in every Sunday morning and see what they wanted in church. Now, that's a previous generation. Rick Warren built on that idea, and he decided it was the wrong question. What do you want? He went to the unbelievers, again, in Southern California and said, what do you hate about church? What don't you like about church? And then he built the church that unbelievers liked. And he tailored his message and everything else toward what the unbelievers liked. Never once asked himself the question, what is the church? He just let the unbelievers, according to their surveys, dictate what the church out there in Southern California ought to be. And you know the passage that both Schuller and Warren used? They had a Bible passage. You know what it was? 1 Corinthians 9, right around verse 20 through 23. To the Jew I became a Jew, to the Gentiles a Gentile, to the weak a weak, that by some means I might save some. Did they rightly interpret that passage? Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us for the next half hour of the program. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and a regular guest. Pastor Wolfmiller, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Happy New Year to you.
And to you as well.
Thank you. I'm still worked up about that Joel Osteen stuff you were just doing.
Oh, really? Well, okay. If we can bring your... Well, this probably won't lower your blood pressure at all. It's kind of in the same vein. When Paul says, becoming all things to all men in 1 Corinthians 9, does he intend that we poll and survey and ask unbelievers and allow them to dictate what happens on Sunday in church?
I was having a conversation with one of my favorite Issues Etc. guests, Chris Roseburgh, the other day. We were doing a review of a Rick Warren sermon, and he was talking about how he started the church that way, how they went around and polled people, what's your biggest problem in life? What do you want out of church? What do you despise about the church? This sort of thing. And that has got to be the absolute worst way to start a church. I mean, as if Jesus said nothing about it. I mean, isn't it, the point of the unbeliever is that they're an unbeliever. They despise God and His Word and His kingdom and the things that He has to give. Now, how would surveying that kind of person even have anything to do with what starting a church is? It's just insanity, as if Jesus said nothing about what the church should be. So we have to say, of course not. The Lord is the one who establishes His church, and He has something to say about it, and He doesn't consult the unbeliever.
It was probably 35, almost 40 years ago now, when mainline liberal Protestantism in the United States decided, and they actually put it in writing through the National Council of Churches, they were going to follow the culture's lead. Now, they weren't. I don't think they even recognized such a thing as unbelievers, but they said the culture is where we live, therefore the church has to accommodate itself to the culture to reach people who live in the culture. And lo and behold, 35, 40 years ago, that is the consensus of many in pop American evangelicalism, too.
Yeah, I think you do a good job of pointing that out, how liberalism has just, I mean, it didn't have to sneak. I mean, the door was wide open for it in evangelicalism, and it's walked right in. But all sorts of nonsense sneaks into the church under the guise of evangelism, I mean, and a missionary zeal. I mean, this is always, it seems, the way that if you want to lighten the theology, if you want to not care about theology and say it's not important, or you sneak this stuff in under the guise of being concerned for mission and outreach, which is just, I mean, you pointed it out when you were talking about this Joel Osteen nonsense, is that the Lord is worried about false teaching. In fact, here's an interesting thing. If you just look up all the number of times that beware is used in the scriptures, you find that we're to beware of false teachings. Jesus says, beware of false prophets. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Paul says, beware of dogs, the evil workers, the mutilation. Beware of those that you aren't taken captive by philosophy. And then Peter, beware that you also are not led away with error of the wicked. I mean, we're to beware of false doctrine and false teaching. And as soon as we lose that wariness of false doctrine and let anything go, then we've not only have we abandoned the Lord's teaching, but we've abandoned any sort of mission work and evangelism.
When you were part of American evangelicalism, how did you interpret this passage in 1 Corinthians 9 and 20 and following?
Well, you see, I think maybe to start the answer to that question, the early Lutherans were also called evangelicals, and now that name was, I mean, it's basically hijacked by what we call American evangelicals. And we might assume that because the name is the same, that there's a connection between the two. But there's an essential difference. When Lutherans were called evangelicals, it was because their teaching and the life of their church was centered on the evangel, that is, on the gospel, on the good news of Christ crucified for sinners. But what evangelicalism today is centered on is not the evangel, the gospel, but rather the task of evangelism. That is reaching out and trying to bring the church out, and really, I think that there's such a centrality to the act of evangelism in American evangelicalism. I mean, the whole church is built on kind of a revivalistic type of pattern that it takes over. In fact, I think if you were to go to just a kind of standard evangelical, and you asked them, what's the most important thing for a Christian to do? They would say, it's to share your faith with others. You say, well, let me ask you the question another way. What is the greatest commandment? Now you have to stutter, because the Lord has answered that. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But this task of evangelism is central. And so this verse now, 1 Corinthians 9:22, where Paul says, I become all things to all people, is used as a description, kind of the mechanics of the task of evangelism. How do you reach out to people? Well, you got to become all things to all people. But normally, and this is, I get a kick out of this. Normally, what this verse was used for, it was used kind of as a cloak for rebellion. So you have kind of a, you want to do something that's a little countercultural, like you want to go and get a tattoo, or you want to go and have your eyebrow pierced, or shave your head, or buy a motorcycle, or something like this, and you know that your grandparents wouldn't approve of it, and so you do it under the guise of becoming all things to all people. I was thinking about that the other day and listening to Christian radio, and this guy called in to ask a question if it's wrong to get a tattoo, and he says, because, you know, Paul says, become all things to all people. So this is the verse that's used to, I mean, no one ever says, become all things to all people, so I'm going to get a real job, or I'm going to wear a sweater vest, or I'm going to go and read a difficult theology book. Or, I mean, it's always some sort of rebellious tendency that's being catered to, and this verse is the excuse for it.
So it's not used as a text from which we draw what Paul is really saying, but a pretext for doing what we want to do.
Yeah, I think, and I'm sad to say that I think that the motivation for missions is often used that way. It's to, well, this is what I want to do, and now I'm going to make my whole ministry and outreach about that certain thing, so that I don't ever have to do anything that I don't want to.
And if you don't want me to do it, or you think I shouldn't do it, or won't let me do it, you're standing in the way of the mission of God.
That's right. That's right. You're squelching the Holy Spirit. Yep. That's right. Which is a terrible way to abuse the text. I mean, Paul is really saying the exact opposite. But I was talking to this one guy, and he was starting a ministry. And what is his ministry about? It's about sitting in the Starbucks, drinking coffee, putting a blog on the computer. Come on. What would you do? What would this guy be doing if he had money and didn't really have to work? He'd be sitting in the Starbucks drinking coffee, putting a blog on the computer. But now he calls it ministry, and he gets people to support him, and that's becoming all things to all people.
Okay, so it has become the loophole verse, like so many things are, so many verses have become, through which anyone who wants to abuse it can drive anything they want to drive through. I mean, they can get anything into the church by just saying, all things to all people.
That's
all
right.
Things to all people.
That's right.
You can't gainsay anything we're doing here at this church. All things to all people, you know. Which is kind of a dangerous. If you can do anything, if you can justify anything with the use of a verse, it seems to me kind of prima facie evidence that you're abusing it.
Well, that's right. I mean, there's two rules that we can use to know if a doctrine is false teaching. The one is if it allows for license, if it just allows you to do anything. I mean, Paul says that All Scripture is God-breathed, so it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training up in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if your teaching is not doing that, if it's leaving all sorts of loopholes for sin or rebellion, then it, you know, it's a false doctrine. And the other thing is, if a teaching steals away the comfort of the gospel, we know that it's false teaching, because Paul again writes, this is Romans 15:4, something like this, where he says, through the patience and comfort of the Holy Scriptures, we might have hope. So the Scriptures are always coming with comfort for us. So if a doctrine takes away the comfort of the gospel, or if it allows us to do whatever we happen to want to do, then we know it's false, a bad interpretation of the Scripture.
All right, let's look at the passage itself, because I think often it's only the all things to all people that gets quoted. I'm going to read, and I want you to, if you would, put this in its context and tell us, what is Paul really saying, and how is it that, in fact, Paul ends up saying almost exactly the opposite of what many Christians believe he is saying. I'm beginning at 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak,
that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them its blessings.
Yeah, it's a beautiful text, isn't it? I mean, what Paul is saying, you know, there's two major cultures in the ancient world that Paul's dealing with. There's the Jewish culture and there's the Gentile culture. And there are certain laws and standards which define both of those cultures. The Jewish culture, we know all of these. There's the law of circumcision, the kosher laws, all the laws of cleanliness and this sort of thing. For the Gentiles, they're not bound to those laws, but they have other laws. They eat meat sacrificed to idols and all of this sort of stuff. Now, what Paul is saying here is that by the gospel, by Jesus dying for all of our sins, he has set us free from the law. Not to break the law, but free from the coercion and condemnation of the law, that we might serve our neighbor. So especially the Jewish laws, and we know, I mean, the entire history of the New Testament is about how we deal with these the Jewish laws and going out into the Gentile world, that the laws of circumcision, kosher food, and this sort of thing, that the Gentiles are not to be bound to these laws. These were ceremonial laws and civil laws which bound the Jewish people together. But Christ, having come as a sacrifice, made an end to sacrifice and all of these different ceremonial laws. So the Gentiles are not bound to these. This is the letter, the whole council in Acts 15, and the letter that goes out into the Gentile churches. So Paul now and all of the Jewish Christians are set free from these Jewish laws which they had grown up with and which really defined what Judaism was. So Paul now says, I'm free to do what I would. When I'm with a Jewish community and with the Jewish Christians, I can keep those laws. There's no harm for me in doing that, in eating kosher food and in keeping the Sabbath laws, this sort of thing. I'm not required to, but I might if it would help the gospel go forward. And when I'm amongst Gentiles and Gentile churches, I live as a Gentile in the freedom of the gospel in order that the gospel may go forth. So that Paul can move between these cultures in order that he might speak the gospel to them in a clarity, and that his own life and his own adherence to the laws, which are, we call, adiaphora, indifferent, that this would not become a stumbling block for the gospel.
Okay, so let's go to an incident where it seems to be put into action, where Paul detects in Peter, his fellow apostle, a terrible mistake. And it's recounted by Paul, I think, when he writes to the Galatians about Peter's accommodation to the party of the circumcision that came from Jerusalem. How when it was just Peter and the Gentiles, he ate with the Gentiles, he ate like the Gentiles. Then the Jews showed up from Jerusalem, and suddenly Peter got kind of standoffish and separated himself from the Gentiles. And Paul says that he's undermining the message of Christ.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, we are set free by the gospel, but we are never, never set free to teach false doctrine, which is what Peter was doing. You see, Peter was becoming a stumbling block to those Gentile believers, because you see the danger in the church in Peter and Paul in the first generation, as it was really switching from being a Jewish church to being a Gentile church. There's this danger of having these levels. You know, the Jewish Christians are the real Christians, and the Gentile Christians, well, if we consider them Christians, they're barely Christians. Or and this false doctrine is manifest especially in Galatia, that the Judaizers, the name of the false teachers, they would come in after Paul, and they'd require circumcision. So these Gentiles would have to submit to all this Jewish law before they could be considered Christians. And Paul says, no, if you submit to circumcision, now you've fallen from grace. If after being made being given the Spirit by faith, you try to keep the Spirit by keeping the law, you've lost your salvation. Everything comes by faith, by trust in Jesus. And if ever we go back to the law and depend on that, then we've lost the gospel to begin with. But, see, here, and this is a marvelous kind of story here, because what Peter had done was he was living in the freedom of the gospel as long as no one was around to challenge it. But as soon as these Jewish believers come along, Peter, then he goes back to being kosher, and he abandons that freedom which he has in the gospel, which is why Paul will say later, Galatians 5:1, for freedom you have been set free. Stand, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. Don't let anyone take the freedom that you have in Christ. And you see this at work a lot in Lutheranism. This is what I call stick-it-in-your-eye Lutheranism. In other words, I'm free in Christ to do these things that do not matter, and you cannot steal that freedom from me. You cannot take it from me. I can give that freedom away for the sake of the gospel, but I will not let my freedom be stolen lest I come under the yoke of the law.
Evan in Yuma, Colorado, not too far from where you are, I believe, writes this via email. He says, isn't the Lutheran Church a lot like Rome in that she finds divine inspiration in tradition? The Bible doesn't command us to worship liturgically, for example, yet Lutherans seem to worship that way because they always have. I would disagree completely with why Lutherans worship that way, but I'll get back to that. He says, if the Bible doesn't command us to worship a certain way, we should have Christian freedom to deviate from tradition. If we can change our worship in a way that would draw more people in, then that's all the more people to hear the gospel, wouldn't you agree?
Evan is trying to trick us. Hello, Evan. I hope you're having a good day. You see, this is right. I mean, look, this is we do have freedom. The Lutheran Church does give a preference to tradition. In other words, this is why the Lutheran Reformation is called the Conservative Reformation. There's two different principles at work in Lutheranism versus, say, Calvinism and some of the radical reformers. The Lutheran Church says, then if it's not forbidden, then it's free. Whereas the Calvinists and others would say, if it's not commanded, then it shouldn't be done. And that kind of taken to its radical extreme is why the Amish don't have zippers, because it's not commanded anywhere in the Scriptures, so you can't do it, this kind of thing. So the Lutherans did have this conservative principle, if it's not forbidden in the Scriptures, then we can do it, we're free to do it. And so you might as well keep the liturgy, but always for the sake of teaching the gospel, so that everything in our liturgical worship and in our worship style is there in service to the gospel.
Okay, so pause there for a moment.
Sure.
So to correct what Evan might have been implying or saying there, Lutherans don't observe the historic worship of the church just because they always have. In fact, they observe the historic worship of the church because they can find nothing better to actually communicate the clear gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners.
Yes, there is also, though, to that, Todd, a humility in the church that says that there is a wisdom in the history of the church. And the way things are handed down to us, we have a tendency to receive them in humility and in joy, not thinking that we can do better. I mean, there's kind of an arrogance that says that we can do better than our parents and our grandparents, so we can improve on that. In fact, you see that kind of arrogance in evangelical worship. There's kind of a sense that this is not how your parents worship. This is not how your grandparents worship. There's kind of a rebellious principle to it, which is why, I mean, so many evangelicals are having trouble with their children, with the children's worship services and things like this, because this rebellion kind of fosters itself. And so there is a humility that is willing to receive and to give the benefit of the doubt to our parents in the faith. So with that humility, then we receive the liturgical worship that we have, and we say, ah, yeah, that's good. That delivers to me the promise of the forgiveness of sins, which is what the liturgy is all about. Now, the liturgy that, for example, that Rome has is not about delivering the forgiveness of sins, and so it doesn't matter how old the thing is. We don't want to do it because it doesn't do that. Now it happens it's only 30 or 40 years old or something.
Well, here's what I've observed, and I would say almost inevitably observed this, that when someone says, look, we obviously have freedom to worship in a variety of ways, not any way, but in a variety of ways. And so let's change it to draw more people in. Almost inevitably, what I've observed, and I might be wrong, it's less and less Jesus. It's always, well, to get them in here, let's give them less and less Jesus. To get them in here, let's talk about Jesus and his cross and sin less and less. And that kind of undermines, doesn't it, the whole notion that we bring them in to preach the gospel. If we bring them in, we don't preach the gospel?
Yeah, oh yeah, exactly right. And you see, and you know why. I mean, look, we talked about it earlier, if this Scripture and scriptures like this, and our freedom is then being used as an excuse, then we are beginning to serve ourselves. And it's never the question, what do those out there want, is really just a hidden question of what do I want? I mean, what do I prefer? I've never really heard anyone say, well, what I would really like is a Latino rap service, but I'm going to do a liturgical service because that's what everyone else wants, you know? I mean, it's always, let's do it for the younger generation, but really this is kind of what I'd like to do. And if you're, and if you begin to let your own preferences and your own desires take over in determining how you worship or how you preach or how you do anything in the church, then of course Jesus is going to be left out for me. And if you do that to the extreme, then finally you get sermons which don't mention Jesus at all, but are all about yourself, preaching the Christian and not the Christ, which we heard of at the beginning of the hour. And that's going to be, I mean, it's just the natural result when you start to let preference have anything to say in the church, because preference is ourselves. So we have to, I remember filling out a survey, a pastor survey, and it said, what is your preference on worship? What is your preference on communion practice? What is your preference on this and that? And I wish I could go back now and change it and say, well, my preference is to do this and that, but it doesn't matter because it's Jesus' word that has to go in the church, not what I prefer or what I want. What does that have to do with anything?
Before we let you go, tell us about this exciting partnership project between LCMS World Relief and the Rocky Mountain District of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, where you're located. Tell us a little bit about it. Only a minute.
Yeah, there's a seminary in Pretoria, Southern Africa. This is a marvelous place. I was there last March, and it's a confessional Lutheran seminary training pastors, not just from South Africa, but from Botswana, even from Uganda, from Sudan, from all over the continent of Africa. These men come down to the seminary, and they're trained in the original languages, Greek and Hebrew. They're trained in the confessions and worship and all this stuff. And then they're sent back onto really the whole continent of Africa. The Lutheran Missouri Synod, LCMS World Relief, and the Rocky Mountain District have partnered to raise some money for the church. In fact, our goal is $500,000 by the Rocky Mountain District, and it'll be matched by LCMS World Relief to a total of $1 million, and that'll go to support the seminary and then two other mercy projects, an orphanage in Botswana, as well as a cattle treatment in Southern Africa in Durban. And so we're raising this money, and also the Lord's people's attention that we would pray for our brothers and sisters over in Africa to support the extending of the Lord's word there. I think you can find out more information about it on the district's website, which is a brief little website, Igniting Church and Culture for Christ.org, or if they go to our church's website, there's a link on there that gets you to this project as well, and that's hope-aurora.org.
It's hope-aurora.org. Find more about this project to aid the Lutheran Seminary and other efforts in South Africa. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, and thank you so much for being our guest.
It's always great, Todd. Lord's blessings to you and you guys there, and keep up the good work.
And to you as well. We'll continue our series on responding to evangelical proof texts tomorrow with Pastor Stephen Parks, with Mr. Stephen Parks, I should say. No, Pastor Stephen Parks. Does Matthew 15:9, look it up, does it teach that we shouldn't use creeds, catechisms, confessions? Then Friday we'll have Pastor Brent McGuire answering the question, does Romans 10:9 teach the altar call, as so many people do, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? You got to walk down the aisle and make the confession with your mouth. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January is called Visitation. It's a devotional resource. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. It's called Visitation, issuesetc.org. We'll be right back to talk about Kenya.
The message is the mission. You're listening to Issues Etc.